2 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 to 21. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. Jehoash said to the priests, "All the money of the holy things that is brought into the house of the Lord, the money for which each man is assessed, the money from the assessment of persons, and the money that a man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priest take, each from his donor, and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered." But by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priest had made no repairs on the house. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priest and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people and that they should not repair the house. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And the priest who guarded the threshold put in it all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. And whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's secretary and the high priest came up, and they bagged and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they would give the money that was weighed out into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stonecutters, as well as to buy timber and quarried stone for making repairs on the house of the Lord, and for any outlay for the repairs of the house. But there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or of silver from the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, for that was given to the workmen who were repairing the house of the Lord with it. And they did not ask for an accounting from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. At that time, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. But when Hazael set his face to go up against Jerusalem, Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash in the house of Milo on the way that goes down to Silah. It was Jozachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, who struck him down, so that he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah his son reigned in his place.
If you were here last week, you will have heard about the astonishing enthronement of King Jehoash in Jerusalem. It was astonishing for this reason. A despicable and evil self-appointed queen, Athaliah, had set herself up against God and against his covenant promise to his people to have someone from David's line on the throne. If you have your Bibles open, cast your eyes back to verse 1 of chapter 11, where we read this. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. This wicked and murderous woman has set herself up against God. Not only is she wicked, then, she is a fool of tremendous proportions. If you set yourself up against God, as we were reminded last week, you will fail. And fail she did. God succeeded in being faithful to his promises. His plan and his purposes endured. God worked through the heroic actions of a few who, in a daring and stunning mission, hid from Athaliah a young boy in the royal lineage. That boy was Jehoash,
Athaliah believes him to be dead, but we saw last week how he was marvelously brought out from hiding and crowned king. At the very end of chapter 11, if you look to verse 21, informs us that Jehoash was only 7 years old when he began to reign. I have a 7-year-old boy, and let me tell you that I find it a very remarkable thing to contemplate a 7-year-old king, but that's an aside. We're considering this evening chapter 12 of 2 Kings, and it records this boy's reign and life as he grew up. Verses 1 through 3 is the author's fairly standard format of summarizing a king's life and reign. Verse 1 tells us that he was on the throne for 40 years. That's one of the longer reigns of the kings. In verse 2, we read some refreshing words. It says, Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we're going to delve into this later on. But I much prefer the translation of the NIV or the CSB or the NESB or others rather than the ESV in verse 2. These other translations say something along the lines of Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord throughout the time the priest Jehoiada instructed him. The ESV loses any sense of a caveat in their translation. The ESV says, Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. All translations rightly praise King Jehoash, but those translations that capture that little caveat that King Jehoash did right when the priest was instructing him, are right to add this little caveat. Because as we'll see soon, when the priest dies, King Jehoash's spiritual life takes a severe dive. The summary of Jehoash's reign ends in verse 3 with these words. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. What is not in dispute is that there are some F's on Jehoash's report card. The Lord God Almighty has given instructions on how he is to be worshipped. The worship of God is the people of God's supreme delight and their supreme duty. The people of God are to be wise in how they worship. They are to be joyfully obedient in worship, and those in Judah are taking liberties in worship where God has not permitted liberty. Zooming out of chapter 12 just for a moment, what we should keep in mind is that 2 Kings is recording for us the path to exile. The people of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah are going to be judged by God. They're going to be carried off to the surrounding nations. And at its core, the reason why is infidelity to God. They have not worshipped God as they should. They should not be making sacrifices and offerings on the high places. Zooming back into chapter 12, the author draws our attention to two great reasons why King Jehoash is praised. One is his repairing the temple, and the other is his reforms in the area of finance. These are intertwined, so we'll look at them both as we go along. So King Jehoash has set his mind on repairing the house of the Lord, the temple. It is over 100 years old by this point, and it has been neglected of late because the previous three sovereigns have not been overly interested in the worship of God. They have instead busied themselves doing what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. The worship of God has been neglected. But King Jehoash understands that the temple is the focal point for the worship of God. It is where God dwells among his people. It is where atonement for the sins of the people is made. The temple is central in worship. That the temple needs repairs
to the extent outlined in this chapter is a shameful thing. It gives us an indication as to the spiritual temperature of the nation and the ungodliness of the leaders until now. The worship of God has been treated as a light matter. Jehoash is right to take the initiative and repair the temple. But, verses 4 through 5, he needs money. So many initiatives for God require financing, don't they? And this includes the corporate worship of God. God in his wisdom commanded and made provisions for the people of God to contribute financially for the purposes of the corporate worship of God. Jehoash knows this, and in verse 4 he is likely referring to, we read there of the money for which man is assessed and the money from the assessment of persons. He's likely referring firstly to Exodus chapter 30, where we read that we read there of a tax of a half shekel per head due from every male 20 years or older. And this money was explicitly for the upkeep of the then tent of meeting. And secondly, Leviticus 27 makes provision for those who vowed or were obligated to give service at the temple, or a firstborn animal, for example, to instead give a monetary sum for the upkeep of the temple. And of course, verse 4 also mentions voluntary gifts. The long and the short of it is that the money for this repair work is going to come from the people of God. King Jehoash delegates the collection of this money to the priests, and he also delegates to them the repair work. Read again verse 5. It says there, let the priests take each from his donor and let them repair the house wherever any need of repairs is discovered. The king takes the initiative, he has the plan, but in addition to needing money, he needs people to implement his plan. So he delegates. All of this is a good idea. But alas, verse 6, we read, by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. We're not told why. Perhaps ineptitude was at play. Perhaps a lack of zeal was to blame. And I think this is partially true. I think it is in part a lack of zeal on behalf of the priests. In 2 Chronicles, this episode is also recorded. It is a parallel passage. And in 2 Chronicles, it is made explicit that the priests and Levites were to travel to the surrounding settlements to collect this cash, this money, and they simply didn't. And they lacked zeal. Would you agree that godly initiatives today, as well as in Jehoash's day, require support from the people of God? No one person has all the giftings, all the resources, all the abilities, all the strength to do everything. When, for example, a local church has individuals with a godly vision for some project or outreach who have initiatives we know will be pleasing to God, we should not expect that they are able to carry it out on themselves. God has given vision and strength and gifts and money and time in varying proportions to all his people. And in his wisdom and in his goodness, he so often seeks to use a tapestry of people to further his kingdom. The priests here, I think, serve as a warning to us. We're not to be the ones who are quick to agree to support godly initiatives with our mouth, but then fail to follow through with our actions. Back to our passage. And so King Jehoash has a problem. He has a godly idea pleasing to God. He has taken the initiative. He has delegated the work, but nothing has happened. What to do now? Resign in discouragement? Give up, perhaps? How easy to give up with a shrug of the shoulders, saying it's perhaps just not the Lord's will. Well, King Jehoash decides to press on, to tackle these problems head on and to come up with a solution. And his solution is to reform the financial procedures. It sounds so ordinary. It sounds so unspiritual. but is neither ordinary or unspiritual. The worship of God is at stake, and the king needs a fabric committee, and he needs accountants. These things are essential to the worship of God. These things are spiritual. Is there anything surrounding the worship of God and the people of God that is not spiritual? At our last elders and deacons meeting, we were discussing how one day, not next week, not next month, but one day, the tiles on the roof of this building will need replaced. We're not Israel, and this is not a temple, but as the people of God, we are concerned with the worship of God, and a sound roof will help us worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be repair work, and it will require money. And this will require someone with the gifts to oversee the repair work, and someone to help collect the finances and distribute the finances. We're not Israel, and this is not a temple, but there are certainly points of contact between 2 Kings chapter 12 and Harper Church. Look to verse 9 with me, which contains the solution to King Jehoash's problems in collecting finances. It says, Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in the lid of it and set it beside the altar on the right side as one entered the house of the Lord. And we can read, it goes on, that there are now guards keeping watch nearby. And there's accountability. Everyone could see where the money was going, and when the chest was full, you had, verse 10, the king's secretary and the high priest involved in the bagging and the counting. It wasn't purely left to the king's officials or purely to the priesthood. There was accountability. Both were involved. Verse 11, we can read that the money was then paid direct into the hands of the workmen who had oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it to the carpenters and the builders. Verse 12, to the masons and the stone cutters. And this new system, these reforms worked very well. Look at verse 15. They did not ask for an accounting from the men whose hand they delivered the money to pay out to the workmen, for they dealt honestly. So we have a godly initiative. It initially stalls, but perseverance has brought success. The temple is repaired, and reform has taken place in the area of finances. These are the two items King Jehoash is rightly praised for. Before we move on, just a side point. Many of the kings who are praised in the Bible are praised because of great and heroic acts, building the temple, taking on the enemies of God, defending cities, major reforms, calling the nation back from idolatry. And after King Jehoash came to his throne with much excitement and an explosive manner, we might expect something great and grand. And his reign in comparison may sound a little underwhelming. He's remembered for repair work, and he's remembered for accounting. Are these things a little ordinary? Well, I'd give two responses. First, there's a very real sense in which these things are not ordinary. As we've said, they are spiritual matters. They are important matters. They're integral to the worship of God. We ought to praise and thank God for those in our church who look after this building and who look after our finances. A dilapidated building can point towards and doesn't have to, but it can point towards an unhealthy congregation that has a low view of the local church and a low view of the worship of God. And we see time and time and time again in the New Testament the stress put on generosity in the area of finances and integrity in how finances are handled. These matters are not ordinary. They are important. Secondly, even if there is a sense by which these things are ordinary, repairing the temple perhaps isn't as glorious or as exciting as building the temple, we should know that God highly values highly values faithfulness in the ordinary. Our attention is often drawn to the exciting, to the publicly obvious, to the flashy, but God sees, He sees the hidden, steady, faithful work behind the scenes. And this principle applies to the Christian life too, on an individual level. Much of our life is routine. Much of our life is not exciting and explosive. It's run-of-the-mill stuff. But God values steady faithfulness in the ordinary. King Jehoash didn't build the temple, but he did an important work in repairing the temple and reforming the finances. And actually, in terms of finances, his reforms made a lasting impact. How do we know? Because the Lord Jesus, sitting near the gate of the temple, watched a widow place money where? In a chest. Jehoash's reforms had continued in Jesus' day. In the time we've left, I want us to look at the end of King Jehoash's reign. And his life really is a tale of two halves. He did not live his life well to the end. In verse 17, we're told that Hazael, king of Syria, has set his face against Jerusalem. Now, we know from 1 Kings and from 2 Kings that this king of Syria is God's chosen instrument for judgment. So alarm bells should be going off in our heads. It's difficult to articulate the seriousness of this issue, the issue that's facing King Jehoash. An army is coming up against Jerusalem. Lives are at stake. Verse 18 records his course of action. It says, he took all the sacred gifts that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, the kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred gifts, and all the gold that was found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent these to Hazael, king of Syria. And his plan works, at least initially. But would you not have to agree that these actions don't sound like a king looking to God or trusting God? In chapter 12, it finishes with the tragic news in verse 20 that his very own servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck him down. We're not told why. We're not provided with their motivations. We've no indication from 2 Kings chapter 12 as to why they turned against their king. And so the end of 2 Kings chapter 12 leaves us, I think, with unanswered questions. However, there is a parallel passage, as I've mentioned briefly already. 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and you can look this up later should you wish, contains some extraordinary details that 2 Kings is silent on. Firstly, it tells us that this godly priest, Jehoiada, dies. And that after he died, the king surrounded himself with other counselors, his own sons. And his sons, sadly, led him astray. We can read that they abandoned the house of the Lord. They abandoned the house of the Lord after all that repair work, the God of their fathers, and served the idols. And then it says, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. How very tragic. But it gets worse. We can read how God sends prophets to warn and bring back to himself, but the prophets were ignored. How very tragic. But it gets worse. We can read how the Spirit of the Lord clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he prophesied warnings. Did King Jehoash respond humbly? Did he respond in repentance? No, he stoned the prophet to death. 2 Chronicles also lets us know that it wasn't all that good an idea to give away all the riches in Jerusalem to the king of Syria. Why? Because the king of Syria simply came back with a small army anyway. And with his small army, he defeated a much larger army in Judah and killed many of the king's sons and severely injured King Jehoash. And 2 Chronicles could not be more explicit. All this was judgment from God. Where 2 Kings is silent on why there was an assassination of the king, 2 Chronicles lets us know that the servants were upset he had stoned to death Zechariah. And finally, such was King Jehoash's downfall in the latter half of his life that while 2 Chronicles agrees with 2 Kings that Jehoash was buried in Jerusalem where the kings are buried, it also makes clear that he was not buried in the tombs of the kings. Such was his shame, he was buried elsewhere. King Jehoash's life then was a life of two halves. He started well, he finished abysmally. 2 Kings records the disappointing way his life ended. 2 Chronicles highlights the wickedness. What warning is there for us in the life of King Jehoash? Well, I don't think King Jehoash persevered to the end. I think he wandered from the path. He did not finish the race well. The warning for us is don't fall from grace. Don't wander from Christ. Keep a watch on your life and doctrine. Continue to fight sin. Remain in the vine. Trust in Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins today, tomorrow, next month, 2 years from now, and so on. Pray that the Lord God would work into you perseverance in the faith. Pray that he would hold you fast and not let you stumble. Note too, Christian, the point at which things head south for King Jehoash, it was when the godly influence of Jehoiada the priest was removed. When he died, the king surrounded himself with ungodly influences that led him astray. Know this, you and I need so desperately godly influences in our life if we are going to persevere to the end. We need brothers and sisters in Christ around us. We need the local church week by week to feed us through teaching and prayer, communion and fellowship. We need the local church to correct us when we stray. Near the beginning of Queen Elizabeth's reign, in a broadcast to the Commonwealth, she asked those listening to, and I quote, "Pray that God may give me wisdom and strength to carry out the solemn promises I shall be making, and that I may faithfully serve him and you all the days of my life." That is a humble prayer and a wise prayer. Queen Elizabeth recognized she would need God's help if she were to faithfully serve God all the days of her life. It would be no bad thing for you and I to pray regularly, "Lord, help me persevere. Do not let me stray. Do not allow me to fall away. Help me to be faithful during the ordinary, during the routine, and faithful to the end."